Good morning. Turn in your copies of God's Word again to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4. We will begin our reading in verse 1 and read through verse 13. Hear the word of our God. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Our text today is one of those passages in Scripture in the Gospel accounts that really highlights a very key moment in time in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. This text, which is recorded to varying degrees and lengths in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, pictures for us this period of temptation that Christ underwent after his baptism by John the Baptist. So as we go to take this up, one of our temptations may be to gloss over it, to kind of read quickly through it, that it's a story of Jesus being tempted by the devil. And we may toy with the idea that we know what this is, it's familiar to us. Yes, he went into the wilderness, he was tempted, and then we just move right along. But I think it's good for us to take some time and to really seek to understand not only what is going on in this temptation, but why it's necessary. Commentators will often highlight this passage, this event in time, and say that it was one of the most important events in the life of Christ. And if it was one of the most important events for Christ, then by extension, it is one of the most important events for us. So, we're going to look at this, and we're going to start with considering the reason for this temptation, the reason Jesus was tempted. And I want to draw your attention to verse 1. I want you to notice that as this narrative picks up from a story standpoint, a chronological looking at it, this takes place right after verse 22 in chapter 3, which is where Jesus has been baptized by John, and then we're told the Spirit descends on him in bodily form like a dove. A voice comes from heaven which says, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And we need to keep both of those things in mind. But I want you to notice first that the reason for this temptation was the Spirit. This was a Spirit-led temptation. What do I mean by that? Well, again, look at verse 1. We're told that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit and returned from the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, we don't want to go so far as to say that because the Spirit led him into the wilderness, that therefore he must have been an unwilling participant. Jesus willingly went to this temptation. But we need to understand that this all begins because he's been filled with the Spirit, and he's being led by the Spirit to this work of temptation in the wilderness. And I want to further draw your attention to those words, led, was led. Now, I'm not going to go into the Greek itself. We'll just talk about the meaning behind it. In Matthew, these are the same English words used, that he was led by the Spirit. Mark uses a different word, saying that he was drove by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then Luke, again, uses that same English word, led. But what's interesting is that each gospel writer chose a different Greek word. Remember, they're writing in Greek. So our Bibles are translations into our language. They're writing in Greek. And they each chose a different word to speak about the Spirit leading Jesus to be tempted. For Matthew, he uses led, and the Greek word is picturing more so like he's directing Jesus, that he's directing Jesus to be tempted. In Mark's word, drove, it's actually the same word used when Jesus cast out demons. So it's drove, and it's picturing for us that he was forcefully sent into the wilderness. And then when we get here, Luke's word pictures more so a leading by the hand. So it's as if the Spirit has grabbed Jesus by the hand and is leading him into the wilderness. Now, I also want to highlight what is really the purpose of this temptation. And by the purpose, meaning that Jesus in this temptation is acting as our federal head. He's acting as our representative in much the same way that Adam in the Garden of Eden acted as the representative of the human race in his trial and temptation in the garden. But I want to highlight some differences between Adam's temptation and the temptation that Christ undergoes. Remember where Adam underwent his temptation. What's the setting? Well, we're told that God planted a garden east in Eden. So first, he's enduring this temptation, not in a wilderness. He's in a garden, and he's in a garden planted by God, which I think we can easily infer that if God is planting a garden, and at this point, the text indicates that all they were eating was fruits and vegetables, so it would have had an abundance of plants vegetation to eat, he would have had basically all types of fruit trees that you could imagine, all types of vegetables that you could possibly desire. We were looking the other day at dragon fruit. And did you know that dragon fruit and their various related species come in like four or five different colors? Like the fruit itself, not the skins, like the fruit itself is like four or five different colors. So the picture then for Adam, he's in a garden, right? Planted by God. There's rivers flowing through it. There's an abundance of life. Really, Adam has every possible circumstance that could be made available to him, conducive to his succeeding in that trial. He's in a garden. There's plenty of life. There's plenty of food. There's plenty of water. Jesus, on the other hand, is in a wilderness. And let's be clear. When Scripture says that he's in the wilderness, they don't mean that he's off in the middle of nowhere with no cell phone reception, but plenty of trees and plant life around. They mean he's in the wilderness. And so it's hot. It's barren. The rocks are sharp. So he has just a whole bunch of physical trials just with regard to walking, right? And then you add to that, he's got heat. It's incredibly hot. It's not like a nice, like the nice days that we've had this week. If he was out in the wilderness with the kind of days like we've had over the last week, that wouldn't seem too bad, right? But it's scorching hot. The portion of the wilderness in Galilee, it's on the east side of the Jordan. It's known for just being unbearably hot and devoid of all sorts of vegetation and life. So Jesus is sent there for his temptation. And in a certain sense, we could say that Jesus has all of the circumstances, humanly speaking, that would tend towards failure in that temptation. So Adam has circumstances that provide a good environment for succeeding, and he fails. Jesus, on the other hand, is sent to the wilderness, not to a garden. He doesn't have four rivers flowing out of it. He's got nothing. And yet, while he's been put in this position where, humanly speaking, not only would he fail the trials and the temptations, but he would die, he is preserved miraculously for 40 days. Now, in Matthew's account, we're told that he was fasting for 40 days, and then after the 40-day fast, that's when the temptation comes. Where Luke records that he's being tempted for 40 days and not eating. Luke is highlighting the fact that this wasn't just a once in a moment or once in a period of time event for Jesus, that his being sent into the wilderness and his being tempted was a constant and perpetual temptation. Adam and Eve really only got one shot, meaning they failed the first time. And if you think of it, considering that Scripture tells us that Adam was not deceived, Eve was deceived and fell into sin, but Adam was not. Adam was not tricked into eating the fruit. He chose to do it, knowing full well what he was doing. And so then, as our federal head, this temptation is necessary for our salvation. You see, Jesus doesn't need righteousness. Why does he not need it? Because he's God. He has no lack of righteousness. He has all that he needs within himself. So it's not like there's some lack in the Son that causes there to be this need for proving that he's righteous. He's representing us as our federal head. And it's because of this, we're told later in Scripture that Jesus so keeps his eye on two things, that all he wants is to do the will of the Father. And then as he's on the cross, that he endures the cross for the joy set before him, which I would argue is a twofold joy. First, pleasing the Father. And that's what he's all about. That's what he's most concerned with. But on the other hand, and in addition to that, the joy set before him is the redemption of his people. The opportunity to save a people who cannot save themselves. That's great news for us, is it not? That we are not being called to endure temptation in order to save ourselves. That's not what we're called to here. Rather, we are called to trust in our federal head, to lean on our federal head, to rest in his victory over Satan. Now, before we jump to the nature of this temptation, I want to play a little bit of devil's advocate for a moment, kind of. And that is, why, from Satan's point of view, why would this be necessary? Why would Satan want to go and tempt Jesus? Well, it's quite simple. Satan hates God. Satan hates God's people. He hates everything about God. It's interesting. If you're familiar with Tolkien's Lord of the Rings entire folklore and all of his books associated with that, there's a striking resemblance between the world in which Tolkien created and the biblical account of creation. And there's a striking resemblance. And it's by design. It's by design. One of the characters, Morgoth, who you may be familiar with if you're watching The Rings of Power, or if you watch The Lord of the Rings, or if you've read the books, or any of them. Anyway, Morgoth is motivated in Tolkien's work purely by his hatred of his creator. So that he wants to destroy everything that his creator made, which in turn means even those who swear loyalty to him, he hates them. Because at the end of the day, they're still a creation of the creator. And that's the same way with Satan. Satan hates God. He hates the Son. He hates God's people. He hates God's creation. And so Satan wants nothing more than to have that victory like he had over Adam and Eve. Because what he wants is to keep God's creation, God's people, in bondage to sin. And so for Satan, he's then particularly motivated because if you remember, after tempting Adam and Eve, the curse given to Satan, which is a blessing for us, is that the seed of the woman would crush his head. Satan's not an ignorant foe. Satan is well aware that the seed of the woman would be the seed of Abraham. He's well aware that the seed of the woman would be an heir to the Davidic throne. When Jesus comes on the scene, he's well aware of who Jesus is. And we'll see this reflected later on as Jesus encounters demons. It's demons who are the first ones to accurately identify who Jesus is, who he truly is. Not that he's merely the son of Joseph the carpenter, that he is God incarnate. And so Satan comes to this temptation with his desire to stamp out the seed of the woman before the seed of the woman can crush his head. That's his driving motivation. We know, of course, the end of the story, that he fails. He fails miserably. But that's what Satan is after. He's after more than just keeping us in our sin. He's after the destruction of all that God has made. So let's turn and give our attention to the nature of these temptations. It's good for us again to remember that Jesus is undergoing this temptation over a period of 40 days. Which means that these are likely just summary accounts of the temptation that he suffered. And it's also likely that they didn't take place all at once, but were spread out. So the first thing, we're told at the end of verse 2 that Jesus, having been tempted for 40 days and not eating, he's hungry. And it's highlighting for us in that moment that Jesus is truly man. He's not God who takes on the form of man, but isn't truly man. He is, as the fathers would say, truly God and truly man. If you want a more modern reference, then there's a Christian rapper, Shy Lin, who puts it in mathematical terms, and he says that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And so the devil jumps at this. And first, he seems to question whether Jesus really is the Son of God. But in questioning, he's somewhat affirming that Jesus is divine. And so he tells him, if you are the Son of God, turn this stone to bread. I mean, it's really quite simple, right? Jesus being God, and we'll see this later with the various miracles that he performed, like the feeding of the 5,000. He is perfectly capable of turning things into bread, of producing more bread, because he's God. But in this temptation, what the devil is doing is he's wanting Jesus to question whether God will actually provide for him. And he's wanting him to question that, and he's wanting him to come to the conclusion that God will not provide. And so that he must take matters into his own hand, and as the Son of God, must produce his own bread. He's calling Jesus to question the Father's provision. And notice how Jesus responds. First, he quotes Scripture. It is written. That tells us he's quoting the Old Testament. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that so long as we read our Bibles, that we will be sustained in life? Does he mean that when we're hungry, we don't really need bread, we just need a little more faith? Or what we need to do is just spend more time studying God's word? No, that's not what he's saying at all. What he's doing is he's highlighting the fact that while man does need food, while he does need bread, he does need water, that in an ultimate sense, man lives or dies according to the word of God. He is affirming God's absolute sovereignty over his created world. That he's essentially telling the devil that he will die when God's time for him to die comes. He's saying that man doesn't just live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So the times when we would be tempted to think that someone's death is premature, from God's standpoint, it's not. When someone gets sick and then they recover from it, that's not just a happenstance that they just happen to recover. But it's God's word that's sustaining them in that. And so he's telling the devil that there is no reason to question the provision of God, because all that God does, this is implied in it, all that God does is just and right, and God is the one who sets the bounds for our existence, whether we will live for 5 minutes or for 50 years, or as we saw with some of the saints of old, 900 some years. It's God who sets those boundaries. And when God sets those boundaries, those are hidden to our eyes, but they're known to God, and no one can overthrow them. We see this in various people in history, right? First, we see it with Jesus. Time and time again, we're told that the crowds didn't take him, the Pharisees didn't arrest him, they didn't put him to death. Why? Because his time had not yet come. There are men who have fought in various wars and showed an extraordinary amount of bravery in doing so. And then when they were asked, like, why? They said, because God has fixed the time of my death. And so I'm invincible until he determines that I'm going to die. Taken the wrong way, that can be a very foolish statement. But in the particular example I have in mind, it was Stonewall Jackson, who was known for being a very, very godly man, and one who loved the Psalms, as a little trivial note for you. So Satan moves on from here. And you kind of get the sense, like, as it goes through each of these temptations, that they all take place in a different geographical location. Have you picked up on that? So with the hunger, it's very clear he's in the wilderness, right? So there would be an abundance of rocks that he could turn to bread. But then for the next one, and I want you to pay very close attention in verse 5 to where he takes Jesus. And think about Old Testament examples where this happened. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now let's pause there. Does that sound familiar? If you've read through 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you think about the sins of the people, how were their sins often spoken of? That they either established more high places, which are places of idolatry on mountains, or they destroyed them. If the king was good, he destroyed them, and if he was not, he erected more of them. So it's quite fitting, is it not? Jesus being the greater son, the greater Israel. Just as Israel was tempted by the nations around them to forsake the Lord, Jesus now, in this particular temptation that the devil is offering, he has been taken to a high mountain, to essentially a typical place of idolatry for ancient Israel. And it's here that the devil not only takes him there, he shows him the kingdoms of the world. And then he says, I will give all of this to you if you will worship me. Notice what he's doing. He's doing a couple things, really. One, he's trying to move Jesus off the way. Christians early on were known as people of the way. And the way really is not a New Testament idea. It's a New Testament term. But it's not a New Testament idea. It existed long before the apostles did. And the people of the way are really just the Old Testament believers who understood what the various sacrifices were pointing to. Maybe they didn't understand perfectly, but they had some sort of sense That this is picturing my sin, my need for a Savior, the fact that my sin must be punished and that God will be the one to provide it. So what the devil is wanting to do here first is to get him to question God's way of things, to get him to question whether or not it really is truly unacceptable to worship only God. Like surely, as we would put in the modern era, that there are multiple ways to God. That's what the devil is suggesting, that there are multiple ways to the promise. He's wanting him to question God's promise. And it's a unique promise for Jesus. Because that promise, if you think of Psalm 2, that Jesus is the Lord's anointed, who's been set as king over the nations, the very king that the nations rebel against. And we're told in Psalm 2 that he gives the Son the nations as his inheritance. We understand this to be speaking of Christ having fulfilled his work of redemption, is given the nations as his reward, so to speak, for accomplishing that work. The devil is coming along and saying, essentially, you can get this reward without suffering. He's saying you can get the crown as king of the nations without the cross that leads there. What he's trying to do is to entice Jesus, on the one hand, with something that is already his. Jesus is God, right? He's the Son of God, which means, as the psalm says, the earth is the Lord's. The cattle on 1,000 hills belong to the Lord. It's not Satan's to give away. But Satan is suggesting that it is his to give away. He's asking Jesus if he can really believe what God said. It's as if he's saying, is there really life for obedience? Much the same way like he asked Eve, did God really say you can't eat from any tree? It's subtle. It's crafty. But that's what Satan does. And so Jesus, again, he quotes scripture in his response. Get behind me, Satan. And then he says, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Jesus inserts the word only, but that's the intention of the text that he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. That God and God alone is to be the object of our worship. That there is to be no other gods because there are no other gods. All the rest are mere idols fashioned by hands of men, as the prophets and the Psalms would say. They have eyes but cannot see, they have ears but cannot hear, and mouths but cannot speak. And then finally, Jesus is taken to Jerusalem. Now, this is significant. And it's significant because for Luke pictures everything as moving to Jerusalem. Matthew often records Jesus going back and forth between Galilee and Jerusalem. But for Luke, once Jesus is circumcised, he goes to Galilee and doesn't return to Jerusalem until his arrest and crucifixion. Or he'll return occasionally for like the feast to highlight that he's still keeping those feasts. But we don't see any other ministry of Jesus in Jerusalem in Luke, because he's painting this picture that Jesus' entire life and ministry is moving to the cross, essentially. And so the devil takes him to Jerusalem. We're told that he sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. And for a bit of irony here, this is the same place where James, the brother of Jesus, would later by the Jews be thrown off. So Satan takes Jesus here, and he hasn't been able to trick Jesus with his subtlety and his craftiness so far. And so he essentially says to Jesus, I can play your game too. And so he takes him there and says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Why? For it is written. And I want you to notice the devil accurately, as far as word for word, quotes scripture. He misapplies it, but he accurately quotes the words. And what this tells us, first, is that when it comes to false teachers and when it comes to demonic influence, sometimes they will have all the right words. Sometimes they will quote scripture accurately, as Satan does here. But where their deceitfulness is found is in how they apply it or how they interpret it. And that's what Satan does. He says, throw yourself down. And as you can throw yourself off the pinnacle, he says, because it is written, he will give his angels charge over you, and they will keep you or guard you. And in their hands, they will bear you up, lest you stump your toe, is essentially what he's saying. Lest you dash your foot or stump your toe against a rock. And again, Jesus responds by quoting scripture. Because you see, while it's true on the one hand that the Lord does give, God does give his angels charge over Christ to keep and to guard him, and also over us to keep and to guard us as his people, but that does not give us a license then to go and see, well, will God protect me if I jump off the top of a building? Will God protect me if I jump off a cliff or if I jump off a bridge? You see, none of those things fall within the parameters of rightly understanding angels being given to minister to God's people. And so what the devil is saying is that because this is what's said, you can do this. And really, you should. Because if God is really your father, he'll protect you, right? And so in this last one, the devil is trying to get Jesus to question God's protection over him. And Jesus highlights what's wrong with this. He goes right to the heart of it and says, you shall not tempt or test the Lord your God. Now, I want to clarify something. Y'all remember the account of Gideon, right? That Gideon was called by God to lead an army, and he was to do this. It's recorded in the book of Judges. And Gideon takes a fleece and he puts it out on the ground. Now, why is it acceptable for Gideon to do that? But then Jesus is rebuking Satan. It's quite simply this. God condescends to his people when they are weak in faith. And God is willing to give signs to bolster their faith and their trust in him. But when people are just arrogantly wanting a sign, and it's not a matter of being weak in faith, but they are wanting to prove a point, then God tells them no. Then Jesus responds to like the Pharisees and says that it's a wicked and perverse generation that seeks after a sign. But when it's something like Jesus walking on the water and Peter asks, is it really you? And you can see in that moment that Peter is having this crisis of faith because he doesn't know what he's seeing. But what he does know is that people don't walk on water. And so in that moment, Peter says, if it's really you, command me to walk on the water. Peter's doing that not as a way of proving a point, because he's weak in faith. And he knows that if this figure on the water is Jesus, and he knows that Jesus is God, then Jesus can make him walk on the water. It's a matter of weak faith versus arrogant hard-heartedness. So Jesus rebukes the devil again with Scripture for his misuse and twisting of Scripture and his attempts to get Jesus to test God, when Jesus does not lack faith and trust. The Son doesn't lack trust in the Father. So there's no need for him to test, to have his faith strengthened. There's no deficiency to begin with. And then finally, in verse 13, we have the conclusion of this temptation. And there's just two points that I want to draw out here. First, looking back over the course of this temptation that Jesus suffered, there's something that we do well to keep in mind. And I tried to highlight it as we went through, but it will do us some good to just be reminded of it again. That Jesus, in the midst of temptation, uses Scripture. And he just gets right to the point. He goes right to the point every time. He doesn't engage in debates on philosophy and theology and interpretation. He just goes right to the point. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. If you will bow down and worship me, I will give all the kingdoms of the world to you. For it is written, Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will give his angels charge over you. And Jesus answered, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And the first thing that this does is it reminds us, one, that Jesus, in his humanity, relied upon the word of God in times of temptation. And we know that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. But we also know that with the resurrection of Christ, God's people, and this is clearly demonstrated, Acts 2, Pentecost, all of God's people are filled with the Holy Spirit. And so it's not just a matter of like, oh, well, Jesus used Scripture, but we should probably use something else. This isn't to say that we are filled to the same degree with the Holy Spirit. Because, again, Jesus is God. But it also doesn't mean that we should go to anywhere else for strength in times of trial and temptation. Children, do you remember your catechism question? Your catechism question is, where do we learn how to love and obey God? The Bible alone. So, do we learn how to love and obey God in our catechisms? Do we learn how to love and obey God with our fire trucks? Or with our cars? Or our cell phones? I mean, sure, if we're using a Bible on our phone, then I guess that would count. But the point being, though, is, as Solomon says in the book of Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of understanding. And Solomon applies that particularly to temptation, as you read through the Proverbs. That it's the fear of the Lord that helps us to resist the immoral woman, that helps us to resist wickedness. And so in this, while we are grateful that Christ succeeded in his temptation, and that's what makes this passage so glorious, we are also called by Christ to imitate him. And part of that imitation means that we are to go to Scripture for our wisdom in times of temptation and trial. And finally, we'll close with this. Notice what happens when Jesus resisted the devil. What does Paul tell us? Resist the devil and he will flee. And so the last thing that's recorded is that when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed. But also notice that his departure was not a permanent departure. His departure was for a time. And we're told that he departed until an opportune time. And so what that does for us is it reminds us, one, that Jesus had to be vigilant. Jesus had to be always on guard against the devil coming to tempt him again. And that we also must be vigilant. We must be always on guard for when the devil comes to tempt us. And so we are to follow then in the steps of our Savior, relying upon Scripture, on the Word of God, and trusting that through relying on the Word of God, God will drive the devil away. Let us at the same time remember that our standing before God is not dependent on how well we resist the devil. We rest in Christ. We rest in his victory over Satan and in his victory in temptation. So with that, let us close with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for this day and for this opportunity that we've had to sit at the feet of Jesus, to learn about his trials of temptation at the beginning of his ministry. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ, our King, our Savior, our federal head, that he was successful in these temptations and resisting the devil. We thank you, O God, that Jesus has conquered the devil. And so our King sits victoriously on his throne. And Father, we confess that the devil hates us because he hates you. And we confess that we are weak and we are unable to resist him, for he is stronger than us. In our own strength, we would never have any victory. But we thank you, O God, that in Christ we have victory. And we thank you that through your Holy Spirit, we are able to resist the devil. And so we ask, O God, that you would cause us to love your word, that you would cause us to seek the wisdom and the understanding found only in your word. Father, cause us to desire your word so that we would come to know you, your Son, and your Spirit, as you have revealed yourself through Holy Scripture. And Father, grant to us strength through your Holy Spirit's working in our hearts to resist the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, we pray, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.